Princeton sociologist Rodney Stark, who's not a believer, in 1996 wrote a book entitled The Rise of Christianity. One of his chapters considers the condition of the ancient cities during the first century when Christianity emerged. They were places that were both terrible and terrifying, crowded places, flimsy housing, several families packed into one home, poor sanitation, poor sewage systems before the discovery of soap, could you imagine? Places filled with disease, death, often corpses lying exposed, a life expectancy 30 years or so. There are places of social chaos, multicultural enclaves, ethnic racial groupings encased, sequestered from one another, often building walls so as to keep other groups out of the territory. High crime, riots spurred by ethnic and religious animosity, not to mention frequent natural catastrophes. Through the course of a normal lifetime, it would be expected that you had endured an earthquake, fires, the housing was made of wood, very flimsy, the fuel was burning of wood, fires were often rampant, famines, epidemics that would take out large percentages of the population. In order to make social contracts among a people who are unable to write their own signatures, oftentimes the individual would be identified by a deformity or a mark that characterized them, a scar obtained in war, residual disease. There was a time of constant war. Outsiders could invade at any time, and often the cities were populated by displaced populations, enslaved populations. And it was in those urban centers that the church was established and flourished in dominantly pagan cities. And the church flourished as an exclusive community. To become a member of the church required a commitment to a body of doctrine and a demonstration of a transformed life in keeping with one's profession of faith in Christ Jesus. Such standards were an offense to pagans' pluralism. Indeed, the idea of having only one God was an anomaly. To believe that Christ alone was the one true Savior earned you the name of atheist by pagan neighbors because you did not believe in the gods that were believed by the common population. The church, therefore, was often opposed, misunderstood, opposed, and even persecuted, but it continued to grow. Although it was an exclusive community, it was inclusive of all of the different kinds of people that centered in these urban, densely populated locations. After Rodney Stark does this sweeping sociological study, asking the question, how did Christianity rise, he comes to his conclusion, and he says, In my judgment, a major way in which Christianity served as a revitalization movement within the empire was in offering a coherent culture that was entirely stripped of ethnicity. All were welcome without the need to dispense with ethnic ties. Yet for this reason, among Christians, ethnicity tended to be submerged as new, more universalistic, and indeed cosmopolitan norms and customs emerged. Later, in the same volume, he says, but perhaps above all else, Christianity brought a new conception of humanity to a world saturated with capricious cruelty and the vicarious love of death. Christians effectively promulgated a moral vision utterly incompatible with the casual cruelty of pagan customs. Finally, what Christianity gave to its converts was nothing less than their humanity. An unconverted man is asked, what explains the rise of the church? And his answer is, Christianity gave men their humanity, all kinds of men, different kinds of men. In a culture that he described as capricious cruelty, paganism dehumanizes people. It devaluates life. It turns men into something other than the image of God. It makes men more like animals than like God. Do we live in a culture like that? Are people taught in our culture that they are more image of animal than image of God? Are we living in a day when pagan pluralism has produced warring subcultures, fractured social divisions, and conflicts in an angry and divided society, groupings according to ethnicities and genders and political parties and economic classes and religions? Are we becoming very much like first century pagans in these United States? The early church set itself over against such dehumanizing, such cultural cruelty by affirming man's true humanity and calling all men as men to become new men in union with the true man, Jesus Christ. This evening, I've entitled my message, Seeing with Resurrection Eyes, and I ask you to turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, looking together at verse 16, from 2 Corinthians, rather, chapter 5, not 2, 2 Corinthians 5, looking at verse 16. Seeing with resurrection eyes. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. First of all, we realize that everything looks different when seen through resurrection eyes. Notice Paul's emphasis, how we recognize and how we know. He says that twice. He contrasts two ways of seeing things. One, according to the flesh, and the other, no longer according to the flesh. There is also, you see, a contrast in time. There is from now on and no longer. Something has caused a change from what used to be to what now is, and from how we used to perceive and know and how we now perceive and know. What caused the change? The first word in the verse is therefore, which ties us back into what Paul has said in verse 14 and verse 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What changed? Our union with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. The all of which Paul speaks, that all is us. We who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, those for whom Christ died, those who now live in Christ, no longer living for themselves, but now living for Christ. The all in the verse is Christians. And it is we who are taught to come to this conclusion, to come to this determination, to make this judgment, evaluate, and come to this understanding that our true identity is in union with Jesus Christ, in union with him who died, in union with him who lives, so that we understand ourselves as having died and now being alive in union with Christ. Paul here is echoing the same truths of which we read in Romans chapter 6, where we're taught that our baptism is a visual depiction of the gospel. It depicts our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And after explaining to us the significance of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, finally, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul gets around to giving us a command and telling us to actually do something now. After 5+ chapters, we're finally told to do something. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's the same thing that Paul is telling us to do in this text. Recognize something, know something. Come to this determination, having concluded this. Use your mind and understand the truths of the gospel and your identity in Jesus Christ, that in Christ you are dead to sin but alive to God, so that in Romans 6:13, Paul is able to say, now present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Live now with resurrection life. Live in union with Jesus by this dynamic of the gospel, where you are learning to die to self and to live to God in union with Jesus Christ. And that requires you to see everything with these resurrection eyes, no longer recognizing anything or anyone according to the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, it describes the way things are in this present age, the markers, the identifying markers of this present age. Paul says, don't see according to the flesh, but see with resurrection eyes all things as defined by the word of God under the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to understand that this perception, this conclusion, this knowledge is not only because we have received truth from Christ, but because we are embraced by the love of Christ. Notice what he says in verses 14 and 15, that it is the love of Christ which controls us. Now we ask the question, is this Christ's love for us? Or is this our love for Christ? The love that Christ has for me controls me, or is it the love that I have for Christ that controls me? And I believe it's edifying to consider that both of those perspectives are true. This is the love that characterizes the life and the truth that we have in Jesus Christ. It's a living love. It's a living truth. And it is that which now controls us. This is an interesting term. The word that you would describe for someone to come, for a policeman to come and grab someone to lay hold of them, to put them under arrest. It seizes us. It takes control over us. It has the dominating impulse and compels us. It's the love of Christ for us, and it's our love for Christ that compels our minds to be instructed by the Word of God, that we might come to this conclusion, that we might have this perspective, that we might know things as defined by the Word of God as we see all things through resurrection eyes. Who is it that is described? It is those who no longer live for themselves. Notice, we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Christ Jesus. What is required for someone to take their eyes off of themselves and to live for something other than self? What's required is death and resurrection. And that's what is given to us in Christ Jesus. You see, we're Christians. We're united to the crucified and risen Savior. And his death, his resurrection, is the defining reality of our lives that directs us in the way of faith and gives to us the hope that is before us in the age to come. Therefore, verse 16, there's been a change, a temporal change. What used to be is no longer what presently is. And there's been a mental change in the way in which we see things. We recognize and we know things now, no longer according to the flesh, but now in union with Jesus Christ. And that means we see Jesus differently than what we've seen him before, and we see other people differently as well. We see everything differently with resurrection eyes. Secondly, we see Jesus now with resurrection eyes. God, by his sovereign grace, has given to us new life. He has broken into our spiritual deadness by a work of sovereign love and regenerating life. And by his Spirit, he has given to us life. He has opened our eyes. He has opened our ears. He has enabled the legs of faith to move. Regeneration is described in different ways in our Bibles. It's described as a new birth. It's described as becoming a new creation. It's described as being resurrected from the dead. It's described as having a heart that is circumcised with the old nature cut out of it. In Titus 3:5, Paul talks about the washing and the renewing of regeneration. It is a cleansing and it is an invigorating. We look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul has just said that in chapter 4 and verse 18 of 2 Corinthians. How is it that we see invisible things? Not imaginary things, not non-existent things, but eternal things, real things which are just not yet visible, but we see those realities in the light of the Word of God. God has shown in our hearts to give the life of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 4:6. John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John chapter 1, and verse 16. By the grace of God working in us by the Spirit, he has opened our eyes that we might behold the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Really? This carpenter from Nazareth? This itinerant preacher? This one who had no place to lay his head? This one who was opposed by the establishment, ridiculed and mocked, accused as a criminal, hanging naked on a cross? We look at that one and say, look at the glory. You see, it was hidden, wasn't it? But it was there for those who have the eyes of faith to see, who are no longer looking at Jesus according to the flesh, but now recognize him and know him by the illuminating work of the Spirit. And the glory was evident. You saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was some glory. You could see it. It burst forth, little glimpses. In a storm on this Galilean Sea, peace be still. A funeral procession coming out of the city of Nain, a touch of the coffin, and a young man who was dead rises. Multitudes hungry, being dispensed food from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You could see the glory, and it was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we who are Christians look at Christ and say, look at the glory. We see it. How? We no longer see according to the flesh. We see with resurrection eyes. Not only do we see Christ with resurrection eyes, we also see everyone with resurrection eyes. Recall the concerns of my introduction, all of the factions and the divisions and all the charges of racism and sexism and ageism and bigotry of religion and political extremism. You know how people look at each other today in our culture. You know how we are put into little subgroups and clustered enclaves, not unlike first century pagans. How do we look at one another? How do we see other people? Paul tells us we see them having been controlled by the love of Christ. Christ's love for us and our love for Christ. We see them from the point of our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, and we see them with eyes that have been opened, and we see them under the illuminating light of the revelation of God's word. Now, we're not insensitive to the socio-political issues of our day. We believe that God has providentially placed us among our neighbors, in our vocations, and we are to speak the word of truth to a whole spectrum of issues. But as Christians, God has given to us a stewardship of his gospel. He's given to us the responsibility to maintain the glory of his name in his worship. And our great privilege among our dying family and friends is to tell them that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that life in Christ is now given to all by the Spirit who gives dead sinners repentance and faith. We no longer see people according to the flesh. We see people in the light of these glorious truths of Christ and his resurrection. We recognize, this is an interesting word that Paul uses. We recognize, it's not just the vocabulary word of a superficial glance at something, but it's a word of perception. It's a word of having some insight. You walk down the street and you see an older lady and she's walking next to a younger lady. And you begin to observe them and you see as they come nearer to you that they both seem to have the same kind of facial features and similar body type and maybe even a certain sort of pace and feature to their walking together. And as you see them get closer, you recognize that they are arm in arm and there's some expressions of affection to one another, and you perceive this looks like a mother and her daughter. I recognize something that is not on the surface, but something from insight, something from perception. That's the kind of word that Paul is using here when he describes our perception is no longer according to the flesh. How do we perceive others? If you're here tonight and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, here you are in the gathering of professed Christians, and you might be thinking, what do these people think about me? Well, let me tell you how we see you. We see you as having been made in the image of God. We see you as the image of God, having been made for the most glorious purpose imaginable, that you have been designed to commune with the one true and living God. That's why the glorious gospel comes to you as the news about a man, the incarnate Son of God, because you, in your humanity, need a human Savior. You need God to communicate to you in such a way that you, as a human, understand God. And He's communicated to you by the incarnation of His own Son. He's accessible to you because you are image of God. And Jesus is image of God. You are created in God's image. And you are aware of the existence of God. You might not always think about Him. You might not know Him as He is revealed in His grace and love in the gospel, but you are aware of the revelation of this God by virtue of the things that He has made. You can see in the wonder of creation His eternal power and divine nature. Last August, wasn't it last August, we had the solar eclipse? Remember that? Do you know what was the most frequently used word by people in the United States to describe the solar eclipse? All of you young people know the word, I know. It's awesome. Awesome. I may be a bit fastidious, but that's a theological word. That's a word that is spoken by a creature who has the capacity for worship, to recognize something wonderful, to recognize something that brings about a sense of wow, of awe, of amazement. Isn't it fascinating that the moon is situated in such a way to the sun that you can get this precise alignment? Looks like somebody even kind of did that intentionally, as though we're being given a message. We are. Our Creator is telling us of the wonder of His power and of His strength and majesty of who He is. And He has made us so that we can recognize the evidence of His workings. And He's given us a conscience. You have a conscience, my friend. You get offended when someone does something you think is wrong to you. You appreciate it when someone does something you think is right for you. You have a conscience. Where'd you get that? You're made in the image of God. And you are able to accomplish the most astonishing achievements, marvelous in your capacities and your abilities. And for all of these things, you're accountable to your Creator. When Paul spoke to the intelligentsia in Athens, recorded in Acts 17, he indicts them of their idolatry because they were well enough aware by creation and by conscience that they are obligated to the God who has made them. And it's interesting, just in terms of our focus on how we see one another, if you turn to Acts chapter 17 and break into Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, we read in verse 25 of God who has created all things, and he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. We look at all men and we see them as coming from one man. We see them as having but one blood. We see them as being but one mankind. We see them as being of one race. The Bible describes people in terms of their tribal ethnicities and cultures, but not in terms of race. It's interesting. The issue of the texture of your hair, the color of the skin, these things are not defining issues in the Scripture. For the Bible, there is one race, mankind, the human race. But in Athens, and amongst these Athenian intelligentsia, oh, they were pagans. They had everybody grouped into their little groupings and into their factions. And Paul tells them here, he uses a very interesting word. He tells them that they have been set by God in the place of their appointment, and that God has put them according to the boundaries and determinations where God has set them. The Athenians didn't believe that. They had to endure the migrants that came to Greece, to Athens at that time. They saw themselves as the native Athenians, the native Greeks. The word literally means to be sprung from the soil. And the others who were not sprung from the soil, they did not have the same social status. They did not have the same access to the Greek gods as the native Athenian. They were distanced and somewhat tolerated. And here comes Paul and says, the God who's created you has made all men of one blood. And he has a message for all men of every kind. And it concerns the God that you're worshiping, and it concerns the relationship to the true God who has made you in his image. And if you're not worshiping this true God, you're a lawbreaker. And that means, secondly, we see you, if you're here tonight apart from Christ, we see you as fallen through sin into a condition of death, into a state of condemnation. Just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned in Romans 5 and verse 12. Men will present us with all kinds of problems, but we know, we perceive, we understand that man's biggest problem is the inevitability, the certainty of his death. And we understand that death is not merely a biological dynamic. Death is a sentence from the courtroom of God. Death has to do with the fact of our sin. Death has to do with who we are in our fallen humanness because of Adam's disobedience to God, even from the passage that we were reading earlier this evening from the book of Genesis. Adam's disobedience brought about the legal standing of his entire human family. so that all of us born in Adam are born with original sin and guilt under the condemnation of God's just punishment of death. And that death is a working dynamic, yes, even in us, because it has brought us to a condition of total depravity. Every dimension of our humanity is fallen and oriented toward rebellion and idolatry. We are susceptible to our own inclinations to bad things. I have four children and never had to bring them into my study and say to them, "Now, son, here you are, 7, 8 years old, and I have yet to hear you tell a really good lie. Let me tell you how to lie." Never had to teach them how to do that. Why is that? Our hearts are natively inclined toward that which is, if left to its own, sinful. We are in our very natures fallen, and we are in our very conduct oriented toward that which is wrongdoing and omitting the doing of what is right. We are, as Paul says, sons of disobedience and by nature children of wrath. And Paul says if you have the eyes to see it in Romans 1, you can already see the presence of the wrath of God. Not the coming of the wrath, but the presence of the wrath. As God gives men over to their sins, to sexual promiscuity, to sexual perversion, to a depravity of mind to work out all manner of wickedness. And in this terrible condition of our fallenness, we are susceptible to being deceived. We are susceptible to being lied to. We are susceptible to having words come to us other than the words of God, words that come to us as though they are revelational words, words that speak to us and come to our consciences and inform us as to how we're going to structure our values, how we're going to determine what is right and what is good, how we're going to decide what is worth living for, how are we going to spend our money, how are we going to spend our time, how are we going to formulate our relationships with our friends and our family. All of these things, in many ways, are formed in our minds by these words that come to us. And again, as you've learned in your reading from Genesis, there are two speakers that come outside of Adam and speak to him. The one is his creator, who speaks to him words of life and truth. And the other is this strange voice, whose first words are a question, "Indeed, has God said?" And puts a question mark over the words of God. And isn't it curious and interesting that when God comes and addresses fallen man, he asks him the question, "Who told you that you were naked?" Adam never answers the question. He's listening to the liar. And if you're here tonight, unconverted, and you're wondering, how am I being seen? How am I perceived by these Christians? We're seeing you victimized. Victimized by the deceiver, by the liar, by the murderer, by the one who is doing everything he can through invisible forces and powers and authority structures in order to try to form your mind and your conscience and your convictions and the way you see and the way you perceive, trying to form that in a way that you will deceive yourself. And in that self-deception, you will inevitably break the law of God. And as a lawbreaker, you will be under the indictment of God's wrath. And that's how the evil one works. He is a legal prosecuting attorney. He wants to get you to break the law of God so that you will be indicted in the courtroom of God and come under the wrath of God. We see you in desperate need of salvation. And that is indeed what we proclaim in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that in Christ Jesus, the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. That is the kindness of God. We're coming into the Christmas season. What is this? It's the kindness of God. It's his love for mankind. It's this one who has come to live the life that you could never live, to die the death that you deserve to die, and to rise from the dead victorious over the death that is your enemy. And all of this is the expression of the philanthropic love of God for mankind, so that all men everywhere, without distinction, would hear this glorious good news of Jesus Christ, who has died to bear the sins of his people, who has risen for our justification, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that's what we are, regardless of our race, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of our nationality or our language or our education or our money or any other of those things that distinguish us from each other. We're image of God. We're fallen in sin. We are being lied to by an evil one, and we have the gospel preached to us in Jesus Christ. That's our common humanity. That's what Rodney Stark looked at and said, look, how do all of these people come together who are otherwise so different from each other? What keeps them together? The only thing he could say is they found their common humanity. And we would say, that's close. We found our common man, Jesus Christ, and we are one together in him. You see, we see all men basically in two categories. In Adam, dead in sin and condemned. In Christ, alive by grace and justified and forgiven. Dead or alive. That's basically the categories by which all men exist. Dead or alive. How do we see one another in this room who are professed Christians, members together in the local church in Christ Jesus? It's interesting, isn't it, that when John sees the worshiping multitudes in the book of Revelation, even as was alluded to by Pastor Khan earlier tonight, that there is this gathering of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, something like this assembly tonight. This diversity, it's evident, it's obvious, it's recognized, it's celebrated, but it's a diversity that is brought into unity and oneness of life as a reflection of the one God who is in three persons. And this is now our defining point of reference. John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13 of this new life that we share together in Christ Jesus. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are not defined by our racial, ethnic, linguistic, cultural subsets. We no longer recognize each other according to those distinctions. We are born of God. In Colossians chapter 3, if you turn there, please. Colossians chapter 3. Paul tells us in verse 10, to put on the new self who is being renewed to true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Outside of Christ, look at all the different categories of people. Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. You've got these economic divisions. You've got these religious divisions. You have the divisions of gender and so forth. But in Christ, all is united. Christ is all and in all. Now, Paul uses this language of resurrection. Put on the new self, the new man, renewed in the image of the Son of God. And the distinctions that would otherwise divide us now become irrelevant. We're used to these kinds of things as we read the Bible. We understand that Greeks, Gentiles, and Jews are made into one new man in Ephesians chapter 2. We can get our heads around the idea of the barbarians, that they were brought in. The barbarians is a word derived from how people listened to other ones talk. They couldn't understand their language. What did they sound like? Bar, 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 bar. And they came up with the word barbarian. We have these barbarians, those who are outside of the cultured, educated Greco-Roman Empire. And there they are in the church in Colossae. And then you have the Scythians. Are you familiar with the Scythians? They were from the northeast of the Black Sea, eastern Ukraine, southern Russia, western Kazakhstan now, in that part of the region of the empire. They were really scary people. They were fierce warriors. Really, really scary, fierce warriors. They were the first to cultivate the skill of being able to ride a horse at a full gallop, and their archers still able to shoot directly and hit their targets. They were a formidable force of vicious, cruel warriors. They were cruel. They were known not only to decapitate their enemies, but to cut off the top of the cranium and then use the skull for the bowl for their food. But they had some table manners because they would use the scalp as a napkin. Pretty scary people, right? And Paul says, Jew, Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, and Scythians at the church in Colossae. Ooh. How'd you like your kids to be taught by a Sunday school Scythian teacher? And you realize your daughter is giving her heart toward a Scythian. And Paul says, but Christ is all and in all. Amazing. New man. Not looking at each other according to the flesh, but seeing the dividing wall broke down, recognizing grace in one another, recognizing Christ in one another, and seeing men's need for Christ if they are yet outside of Christ, and hearing them tell us, this is what I want, this is what I need, this is what I desire, but perceiving, oh, my friend, you need the forgiveness of sin to have peace of conscience. You need to be right with God. You need to be alive in union with the risen Christ. You need to have a hope of the age to come, of the resurrection and the glories that are ours as the sons of God. Are you able to see others with resurrection eyes? Or are you allowing the world and the world's agenda to set the substance and the content of conversation and pursuit and concerns? Are we seeing others in the light of the scriptures? And are we seeing each other? Are we seeing one another with resurrection eyes. One of the passages that has really encouraged me when I've done some cross-cultural traveling was in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, where Luke tells us that when Barnabas went to Antioch, we're told, and he perceived the grace of God. There have been occasions where I've landed in an airplane in a foreign place where I knew everything was going to be different from me. Everything was going to be different. And I prayed, Lord, I'm going to meet your people. Help me to see the grace of God in them. They're not going to be speaking my language. They're not going to be eating the food that I'm normally used to eating. Some of the social dynamics are different than what I'm used to. Help me to see the grace of God in them. What did Barnabas encounter? Here, this conservative, orthodox, Old Testament believer who was strictly instructed concerning who he's allowed to eat with, what kind of food he's allowed to eat, all of the social protocol that identified with ceremonial cleanliness. And he goes to Antioch, a pagan city. The way the males and females interacted would have been very offensive to Barnabas. The food that they ate would have been very offensive to Barnabas. Everything about them would have been very, very different, and in a way that would have jarred him. And Luke says, and he saw the grace of God. What did he see? Well, first of all, he was looking with resurrection eyes. And he was able to look at people who were very different from him in so many ways, and yet he saw the grace of God. That's how we should see each other, brethren, in Christ Jesus. And I commend you because I know that's how you do see each other. You've taught me to see my brothers and sisters with this grace. It's evident in this room tonight. Can you see grace in each other? You see it as we sing together, as we pray together, as we order our lives together. Image of God, redeemed and saved, learning to love each other with the gospel, to forgive each other in our sins, to forbear with one another, to encourage one another, to love and good deeds, to stimulate our hope with one another, to be adorned with the good fruit of the gospel. And we can look beneath all the differences and all the divisions and all the variety that would distinguish us, and we can see the grace of God. And Christ is glorified. Men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation crying out with one voice to the praise of our one Lord and our one Savior. May God help us, brethren, to see with resurrection eyes, no longer regarding men according to the flesh, but seeing men in terms of Christ Jesus, living in relation to men in terms of Christ Jesus, and encouraging one another as new men for the glory of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus, we who otherwise would be so distant from each other, would have no common interests together, yet are in this place tonight unified by a common life, a common faith, a common love in Jesus Christ. We thank you for making us to be one new man in Christ Jesus. We ask our God that you would give to us eyes that see Jesus revealed in Christ Jesus, that in the gospel rather, that we might recognize the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ and see him supremely worthy. And that we might see all men in relation to Jesus Christ. that we might recognize men as image of God, fallen and in need of this glorious Savior, Christ Jesus, and that we ourselves might not only declare this Christ, but demonstrate this Christ as we in Christ are one new man, one new people, with one life and love and hope and faith. Father, direct us, we pray, in the light of your word, as we each go to our homes and to our workplaces and our schools and our neighborhoods. Help us, our Father, to look upon the people and circumstances of our lives with resurrection eyes, and to see all things in the light of the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Father, with this discernment, give us the courage and the love of neighbor to speak and declare the gospel of Christ, that Jesus would be glorified in us for the praise of his matchless name. Amen.